Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 3 this morning. Very instructive letter. Do you ever feel like you wish you could read someone else's mind? Sometimes you do. Like when you're kids are looking at you and you're looking at them and you think, I wish I could just get into their mind, know what they're thinking. What are you thinking in there? Or when you're involved in business and you're afraid someone's thinking the wrong thing and you wish you could understand what they were thinking. Actually, we all toy with that idea. In fact, they have stories, books, stories, movies about reading people's minds, but you know, it might not be as good as we think. In fact, it might be devastating. It's probably a great blessing that God has not given us the ability. I'm sure glad nobody has been able to read my mind at times in my life. And my mind thinks things that my will knows it shouldn't, and I'm glad that God has somehow preserved us all. But it's still fun to kind of think about it. You know, what if we could read minds? You can fake it, you know. You can pretend that you know what other people are thinking. Someone ran this one by me recently. Just think with me about this, okay? And if you've heard this, that's okay. Just play along. Select a number in your mind. Okay, just do this with me. Or take out a piece of paper if you want to, because it's going to involve a little math. Select a number in your mind between 1 and 10. Any number at all. Don't say it out loud, okay? Multiply it by 9, okay? Multiply it by 9. I'll give all of you a little extra time for that. It took me a while. All right, now take those two digits and add them together. Those two digits that you got and add them together. Okay, now subtract 5. All right, now take the corresponding letter of the alphabet to that number. If A is 1 and B is 2, so on and so forth, you pick the number you have in your mind and you pick the letter that goes with it. Okay, got that? Now think of the name of a country. First name of a country comes into your mind that starts with that letter. All right, now, you got it? It takes a minute. Haven't looked at a world map in a while. Have you? Okay, name of a country starts with that letter. Now go to the next letter in the alphabet from that one and think of the name of an animal, any animal, big or small. Okay, you got the name of a country and the name of an animal. How many of you thought of Denmark and elephant? Is that great? Is that great? My counseling load is going to go way up now. People are going to want, now what am I thinking? Where shall I go? You can fake it. You can pretend that you know what's in people's minds by little tricks like this. And no, I'm not going to tell you how it works if you want to. You know, there's another way to tell a lot about a person. In fact, it's far more revealing than little tricks that we use to pretend we know what other people are thinking. And that is by looking at their prayer life. One of the most revealing things about you is your prayer life. Think about it. Just think about it. First of all, whether or not you even have a prayer life is important. You look at the whole world. The fact that a person even has a prayer life at all, that they pray really at all, indicates something about them. Actually, this indicates that they are at least a theist. They believe that there is a God. Okay? Prayer is talking to God. This separates atheists from theists. Okay? So that tells you something right there. If a person prays at all, they must be a theist. Now that doesn't mean that they're going to go to heaven when they die. I need to stress that. It doesn't mean that they really know God. It just means that they believe there is a God. It means they're not an atheist. It means that what the Bible would say about them is that they're at least not a complete fool. The Bible equates atheism with utter foolishness. Okay? Incidentally, there are many theists who are still in their sins. Notably, the demons. Did you know the demons believe in God, according to James chapter 2, verse 19? They believe in God, and they shudder. So James says, you know, you believe God is one, so do the demons. That's no big deal. So, but if you know that a person prays, you know at least they are a theist. And maybe they're even a believer in the Lord Jesus. Maybe they're a real Christian, have a relationship with God. It's not certain, but it's possible, okay? Second, and another thing to ask is, how often does a person pray? This tells you something too. How often does a person pray? Generally speaking, the people that know the Lord pray more often. Now, again, some people pray a lot, and they're praying not to God at all. They're just talking into the air. So it's not a guarantee that if a person says they pray a lot, that they're really praying to the real God. I mean, if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know there's a lot of praying going on. And there's big towers that call people to prayer in the Middle East all over the place. And they're not praying to the real God. They're not praying to Yahweh. They have their own view of things. And so it is around the world. So it's not guaranteed that if you pray often, that that's automatically a sign that you really do belong to God. However, it is something of an indicator. It's a brief little indicator. So if a person says, I pray, I believe in God, and I pray often, well, then you'd want to ask them maybe something else. And this is maybe the most important. In fact, I think it is the most important. It's the most revealing aspect of your prayer life, and that's what you pray about. Now, here we really separate reality from fantasy. Here we separate people who know God from people who really don't know him by what they pray about. The content of the prayer is vital. What do you pray about? People usually pray about that which is most important. That's why your prayer life, that most important to them, see? That's why your prayer life reveals so much about you. If another person could know what you pray about on a regular basis, they would have a window into your mind, a window into your soul. Here's why. Because we pray about that which is most important to us. And when we find out what is most important to us, what does that tell us? It tells us about our character. And there is no more clear barometer of a person's relationship with God than their character. If you can understand thoroughly a person's character and know that it is Christian, then you know you're talking to a Christian. So you see, your prayer life is very, very revealing. And especially of all the things that it is most revealing about, it's not the frequency necessarily or the very fact that you pray, but what you pray about. You look into the Bible, into the prayers of the Bible, and you find out that God's people who know him are consistently praying about the things that are most important to God. You'll note that all through Scripture. People who pray, who know God, are praying usually about the things that are most important to him, most vital to him. Conversely, those who know God not very well or not at all tend to pray only about things that are important to themselves. Now, let me make this clear. God tells us we need to pray for ourselves too, and we should pray for physical needs and financial needs and the various issues of our lives. We're totally dependent on him, and he tells us to pray all the time, and that's part of our prayers. But the difference is that among God, people who know the Lord and walk with the Lord, their prayer life isn't limited to that. They actually ask themselves, what does God want done in the world? I want to pray for that. And that's going to be central in my prayer life, in addition to whatever else I happen to need, which I know I need to pray about, you see. And that's why Jesus, when he taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a request, actually, not a statement. Make your name holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are requests in the original. They all mean, Lord, bring your will about. I know you're doing something in this world. I want to be a part of it. Lord, please bring your will about in this particular situation, that particular situation, that person's life, my life, that thing, those circumstances. See, a person who knows God, their prayer life is characterized by desiring very much what God wants, and really by forming their thoughts after that. And to the extent that we don't do that, and I must admit I don't do that nearly enough, I catch myself praying for things that I haven't even asked him if that's really something I ought to be praying about. Just an automatic, sometimes find myself praying for the wrong thing. Okay? But we have to ask ourselves, all of ourselves, what in the world we're praying for. So when you think about it that way, what does your prayer life say? You just pull your prayer life out and look at it like a transparency. You don't want other people to look at it sometimes. Just pull it out and say, what am I praying about? What is this insight into my character? Well, now, interestingly, we find in the scriptures great examples of prayer. Not just the kind of prayer we ought to have, but the kind of prayer that reveals the attitudes of real discipleship. And in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, we've got one of those sections. In verses 1 through 5, it's an interlude of prayer in which Paul asks for prayer, and then he declares his will, or his wish, let's put it that way, it's more accurate, his wish for the people that he loves in Thessalonica, his converts that are back there. Now, I want to mention four things about this passage, but let's read it first. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also among you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, because not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. Speaking of faith and faithless people, but the Lord is faithful. And he, look at this, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. It could be rendered evil or the evil one, better rendering the evil one. Okay? He will protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And what we have here is a window into Paul's mind, into the way he thinks, into how he prays, and we see some things. Let me read this same passage in a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, which I recommend, by the way. It's called The Message, and it's come out recently this year. Be careful with paraphrases. They are only paraphrases. If you're doing serious word study and things, you need a real word-for-word translation. But a paraphrase is helpful. It gives you a feeling. It's in common language. And listen to what Peterson does with this passage. It's kind of neat. One more thing, friends. Pray for us. Pray that the Master's word will simply take off and race through the country to a groundswell of response, just like it did among you. And pray that we will be rescued from these scoundrels who are trying to do us in. In fact, I'm finding that not all believers are true believers. But the Master never lets us down. He'll stick by you and protect you from evil. But because of the Master, we have great confidence in you. We know that you are doing everything we told you, and will continue to do it. May the Master take you by the hand and lead you along the path of God's love and Christ's endurance. Isn't that neat? That's a good way to paraphrase that. You can really see how Paul feels. You can see how he thinks inside by his prayer life. When he takes this interlude, now there's a lot of instruction, remember, in this passage. We've seen about the end times in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 we'll see some real, super practical getting along together instruction from the Holy Spirit through the apostle. But in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's this interlude of prayer in which he says, pray for us. So I want to mention four things here about this prayer. We'll just kind of work our way through the passage and see some things that Paul does for these people. His communication with them, the Holy Spirit's communication with them. And the first, and I said we'll work through this passage, but the first thing I want to look at is actually not in this passage. It has to do with where Paul was when he wrote this, and it helps us to understand what he's saying if we go back and find out where he was and what he was doing. Well, where he was Corinth. So let's start with that. First thing is his circumstances in which he was separated from these people. He wanted to be in Thessalonica, but he was in Corinth ministering down there. And so let's go to Acts 18 and see what he's living through at the time he wrote these words. Acts chapter 18. You know, it's interesting as you turn. It's interesting that Paul wrote some of his most encouraging words at times when we would least expect a person to be encouraged. And this is the case at Corinth. The year is 50 AD in the fall. In the fall of 50 AD, Paul has not had good luck in the last few towns he's been to. He was chased out of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and they yawned him out of Athens. They just didn't, it was like, go away. You know, and that's almost worse than being chased out for the Apostle Paul. So now here's at Corinth, and Corinth is this place where You know, if Athens was kind of like the intellectual philosophical center, which it was, Corinth was the sin center of the first century. You probably know that. If you know anything, if you've never, ever heard any teachings in the New Testament, you probably know that Corinth was the center of the worship of Aphrodite, the sex goddess. We get the word aphrodisiac from her name, Aphrodite. It was just a pot of sin. I mean, it was a horrible place, really. I mean, all around the Roman Empire, it was known as the place to party hardy, okay? So to be preaching the gospel in that environment was not easy at all. And Paul goes to the synagogue. There was a synagogue there of Jews, and he starts there. But let's read in chapter 18 of Acts, verses 1 to 10. Now, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth, verse 2, and he found a certain Jew by the name of Aquila, a native of Pontus, and recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so Paul came to them, and because he was one of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. It doesn't say that Aquila and Priscilla were Christians yet. Now, they did become Christians. I mean, can you imagine living with the Apostle Paul? Having him, you know, take a room over the garage and help you work in your business, how long would you stay unsaved? Not long. But it doesn't say in the early part that they're necessarily Christians. At any rate, but they were of the same trade. They worked in leather and goat's hair cloth, which is what they made tents out of. And that's what Paul did to make a living to support his Christian habit. Okay? And so what he's doing here is he finds a place where he can stay, and Jewish people and then on the weekends, on the Sabbath, verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And the word Greek people, Gentiles, who had come and become what they called God-fearers, which is a Gentile person who essentially believes in Yahweh but has not become circumcised and has not actually joined the Jewish religion, but they're kind of half there, right? And there were a lot of these folks who looked around at the filth and they said, you know, I believe in Yahweh. I want to worship that way. But I can't be full-blooded Jewish. So they called these people God-fearers. And those would have been some that he would be speaking to there at the synagogue. Reasoning and persuading, verse 4. He was using his redeemed mind. He was working hard. Wherever Paul went, he used his mind, and he spoke, and he wrote. And he tried to convince people who Jesus really is. And he used his Old Testament almost entirely for that. And he would seek to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, his two friends, and of course they brought some money with them, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So he quit making tents for a while because he had enough money to stop and do the teaching thing full time. And he was solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. This is the center of the message, see. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They're going, no, no, no. He said, yeah, get out your scroll. We're going to go through the Old Testament. We're going to find out who Jesus is. I'm going to tell you about him and so on. So he was doing this full time. But when they resisted, verse 6, and blasphemed. Now, they didn't just say go away. They blasphemed, which means they spoke violently, apparently, against the Lord Jesus. They blasphemed. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, this is a major thing for him to do, and he did have to do it more than one time, but it's traumatizing. He's a Jew. He's a rabbi. He's got a double PhD in theology, all right? And he knows what he's talking about. And yet these people were refusing to listen to him. And on more than one occasion, he got so frustrated that he would, like, shake the dust off his sandals, which is a great symbol of saying, I'm leaving now. And it's kind of obvious, you know. Or he would shake out his cloak, which would be kind of like you untucking your shirt tail and going, I don't even want the dust of this place on me. Your blood is on your own heads. He makes this statement. He says, you are responsible for rejecting what I'm saying, and I've had it trying to convince you anymore. Do you ever feel like saying that to people sometimes? Sure you do. And you know what? Sometimes it is the right thing to say. Now, that doesn't mean you should stop praying for him. But there's the time to be quiet and just say, this person is so hardcore. This is one of the scoundrels, you see, that he talks about in Thessalonians, that he's got on his mind, and he says, pray for us. These people had blasphemed, and furthermore, they would try and kill him. In fact, later in the chapter, which we won't get to, but you can read. This is a great book. It's on your bookshelf every day. You can read it if you want. And towards the end of the chapter, they actually try and drag him before the magistrates and all that stuff. These people are very angry at him, and he gets kind of angry back, and he says, okay, that's it. shakes out his cloak, says, your blood's on your own head. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. They're listening. And I'll go where people are listening. And so he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now, this is a Greek God-fearer, okay, who apparently had become converted, and whose house was next to the synagogue. Oh, great. You know, and the synagogue leader is thinking, oh, great. Now he moved right next door, and he's going to keep doing this thing. And people are on their way to, you know, Sabbath worship here at the synagogue, and they're going to go right by Justice's house. Oh, ribble, rubble, rubble. Verse 8, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. So furthermore, the senior pastor of the synagogue got converted too. And that swings a lot of weight. But still, there's a tremendous amount of pressure and opposition. But he believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid anymore, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Now that's a great piece of encouragement. It tells us some things too. It tells us that Paul was bummed, for one thing. He was frightened, that he was concerned for his safety, and rightly so. He had been hurt in other cities. And God didn't say, you'll never, ever be hurt again in the ministry. He didn't say that. He said, your concern for your safety at Corinth, let me put some of your fears at ease. He did not promise that Paul would never have a hard day or that he would not actually be imprisoned or ever be beaten again or have any hard time. He didn't say that. He said, while you're here in Corinth, I know you're frightened. I have arranged that while you're here, you're not going to fall victim to the people who want to kill you. Paul had probably heard, these people are hatching a plot. Now, when this happened in Thessalonica, he had to leave Thessalonica after only 3 weeks. It happened again in Berea after a very short period of time. He had to run for his life. And he's thinking to himself, oh, man, I can't get anything done. I can't stay long enough to do anything. These people want to kill me everywhere I go. And the Lord said, no, you can stay. Stay here. He comes to him in the vision. How depressed would the Apostle Paul have had to be that the Lord Jesus felt it necessary to appear to him visibly in a vision and speak to him audibly and tell him, stop worrying, because that's originally what it says. Don't be afraid any longer, meaning stop being afraid. Stop living in this fear of what's going to happen to you. Just calm down. Get a grip on what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. You're preaching the gospel. And I'm going to see to it that you are not hurt while you're here, so you just keep doing it. Because I have many people in this city. I love that verse. It means Jesus knows his people before they know him. Remember we talked about that last week, how the Lord chooses before we choose him, and how it's a mystery to us, and we don't understand how it works. But it's true. And he tells Paul, he says, I have many people in this city. Which can only mean one of two things. Either he's saying, I have connections here. What's wrong with that picture? Don't worry, Paul. I know the governor. I'll put in a good word for you. No, it can't possibly mean that. The other thing it can mean is, I have people I'm working, in whose lives I'm working. I want you to stay here long enough to reach the ones I'm reaching through you. That's what he's doing. That's a great comfort, my friend. You know, wherever God puts you, this is a sidelight, no charge, it's not part of the main deal, but wherever God puts you, do you know that there's a purpose in that? And that he knows who he's choosing and how he wants to use your life to draw that person or those people to plant a seed or harvest that seed because he knows his people in the city, or he knows his people in the company, or he knows his people in the business that you're involved in and the people you're going to touch. See? That's great news. Verse 11, so he settled there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, what's happening here is that we can see Paul is under some real stress. There were people who were threatening him. There were people who wanted his life. We find out later in the chapter that's what they tried to do, and it backfired on him because the Lord protected him. Nevertheless, while he's here is when he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now you can see why, because he was under this stress, you can see why. He says, pray for us. In the Thessalonian letters, pray for us that the word of God has real power and spread. So let's go back to Thessalonians. So the first thing to note is his circumstances in which he was separated from them. And the thing to note about that is that he was intimidated by the opposition and he needed some encouragement. And the Lord did encourage him. And then he writes to them and he says, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also among you. Notice that this is his, number two, his prayer request from them. He says, pray for these two things. First, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified. Now note that. I said the word run. He says spread rapidly, but it's a racing word. He says, here's my request. You want to pray for us? Pray that the word of God will spread and run throughout wherever we're going. That's why Peterson translates this, race through the land. That's a great prayer. Have you ever lay on your bed and think, what shall I pray about tonight? Or what shall I pray about this? I haven't got anything to pray about, Lord. I got to think about this. Hey, put this on the top of your list. Lord, make the gospel race through my town like wildfire. Make it do that, Lord. Let the power of the gospel be seen in me, through my church, through the people I know. Let it spread. And then secondly, along that same line, let it be received with honor. Let people hear it well. That is a great direct prayer that we should have every single day. When you're praying, pray for the preaching of the word. Pray for the teaching of the word. Pray for your church. Pray for this church. Or if you're visiting from another church, pray for that church. Pray for that church and this church. Okay? You visited here, you owe us some prayers. Okay? Pray. Pray that the word of God will spread rapidly. That is what we are about, brothers and sisters. That is why we are here, is to spread the word about who Jesus is and what he's done. And he says, pray for these things, that the Holy Spirit of God will facilitate this. Now, the second major thing that he asks for prayer there, his request from them, first, that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified, and second, that Paul and his companions will be rescued from perverse and evil men, twisted, wicked people, men and women. Because he says, not everybody is faithful. Some may appear at first to be faithful, and then they turn their back, and they become terrible adversaries. This happened to Paul on more than one occasion. Others never even pretend to be Christians. They hate you from the moment they hear about you. They hate the gospel from the moment they hear it. And Paul says, here's your other half of the prayer. Lord, rescue us from these creeps who are perverse and crooked. Have you ever noticed how the Lord never minces words or pulls punches when he describes the character of depraved humanity? We are very politically correct these days. We got to be real careful not to call anything perverse or crooked. We mustn't say that. That's the one thing you mustn't say. You know what? There are some things that are perverse. There are some things that are crooked and wicked. And among them, most powerfully, is this violent resistance to the word of God. And when I said perverse, you probably thought of sexual perversion or some violent act against somebody else. But you want to know something? What God calls wicked and perverse is very simply the violent rejection of the message of who Jesus Christ is. He says, that's twisted. And people who try and stop the message of Christ from getting out, Paul says, pray that we'll be saved from these creeps so that we can get on with the work. There are people that you should just simply be rescued from, that you should just simply stay away from. There are really bad people. Don't be naive. Don't be silly. Pray that God will deliver you and deliver the preachers of the gospel from people who will attempt to stop it. Paul was very practical. This is a very practical prayer. Lord, deliver us from these people. Get them out of the way so we can get to work among those that you're calling. You say, well, what if he's calling one of those bad guys? You know, Paul was one. Well, he may be. And you've got to keep that in mind. It's possible he's calling one. That doesn't mean you should not, at this point, avoid them and get on with the work God has given you. You see, they'll hear the gospel, and you've told them, but now they're resisting. So pray that God will protect and carry you on. That's a great prayer. Real, real practical. Pray that the word of the Lord will move rapidly, and pray that we'll be protected from these false brothers and vicious antagonists. So there's his request. Here's the third point, his encouragement to them. Next couple of verses 3 and 4. Notice his encouragement to them. He never leaves anything with just a request. He always has something good to say. Verse 3, he always has something to add to their life, to their spiritual life. But the Lord, he says, is faithful. He'll strengthen and he'll protect you from the evil one. And we have great confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and you're going to do what we command you. Notice this encouragement in two ways. First, the Lord himself will strengthen you. When you're praying for someone else, and you're frightened that maybe they're going to blow it. And you know that as a Christian, you don't want them to. Do you know it's perfectly okay for you to release them into God's hands and trust that what God has begun, He will finish, and that even if they make bad decisions now, somehow God will, in the course of life, if He has taken hold of their lives indeed, He will complete the work. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let me talk to the mothers. Moms, you're praying for your kids. Some of them are full grown or almost full grown. And you're thinking to yourself, Lord, I'm scared for my kids. I know I'm walking with you and I know what mistakes I've made and I don't want them to do the same things I did or whatever. Lord, please. Do you know that God answers that prayer? When we get to heaven, I think it's going to be a special place for all the moms who prayed for everybody else. And that's why they're there. Because the moms were doing that. And dads too. But it just seems that the moms have this deep burden from the Holy Spirit. It's okay to say and know this. I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that He will protect you and strengthen you from the evil one. And the second aspect of the encouragement is that he says the teaching will give you stability. You see, he says, you've been doing what we've been telling you. He found out that they were listening to Paul, that they were listening to the apostolic teaching, and that's very encouraging. That's part of the encouragement. Part of what God does in your life is bring you into good understanding of what the New Testament says so that your wisdom and your thinking are guided by that. It's a terrific encouragement. So don't be frightened of the enemy. Don't be unduly frightened of the enemy, and don't stay away from apostolic teaching. Paul's encouragement to the people was trust the Lord and trust the teaching you're getting in the New Testament. And then the third thing, now notice his circumstances, his prayer request from them, his encouragement to them, and the fourth thing, his desire for them. He prays for them and he wants them to have something. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and in the steadfastness of Christ. The idea is that the Lord takes hold of your mind and he points you to the fact that God loves you. That's the love of God. Some of you need to just remember that this morning. God really loves you more than you love him. We touched on it last week. It's a recurring theme in his work among his people. God loves you and he wants you to dwell in it. He wants you to rest in it. And that's why Paul says, may the Lord direct your thoughts to this, that God loves you. And second, to the steadfastness that Christ shows. See, Jesus walked in one direction and he said, follow me, live this way, live steadfastly. That word is a word we've looked at many, many times. This word is a characteristic of strength. Listen to what Strong's Concordance says about this Greek word. In the New Testament, this is the characteristic of a person who has not swerved from their deliberate purpose or loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. Not swerved from their walk with God, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. No matter how horrible life gets, this person with this steadfastness constantly presses on saying, I'm still trusting God and I still want to serve him and I still want to be loyal to him. Okay? And so that's what Paul's heart is for them. That's what he prays for them. That they'll know that God loves them and that they'll learn from the example of Jesus. The problem is that steadfastness, this stability that we're talking about here, usually comes through hard knocks. I read recently in an excerpt from a book called The View from a Zoo, written by a Christian who was a zookeeper at LA Zoo, which is a major job, okay? That's a major career in zoology. And he had some interesting things to say. He described how a giraffe is born. Now let me tell you how a giraffe is born. I was amazed. First of all, a little baby giraffe, the very first experience the baby giraffe has in the real world is falling 10 feet and landing on its back. Now that's a tough way to be born. No wonder they're tough little animals. You fall 10 feet, you land on your back. And he says the next thing that the giraffe does is kind of roll over and then kind of lay there hunched, looking around. Now he's right side up, which is a step in the right direction. And he's got his legs are all kind of bundled up under him. And he's looking around. And his mom, of course, is like, I don't know how tall, 15 feet, 20 feet tall, something like that. And he's looking up and he's looking all around and he's thinking, what am I? And you want to know what she does, the mom does that time? She looks at him only for a second. And then she goes, she stands over the baby, and she whacks it with her leg. Boom! Hits the baby. And knocks him head over heels. Boom, boom, you know, just all neck and legs just rolling along the ground. And so she goes and chases it. And the baby's going, ha, ha, ha. And if the baby doesn't stand up, she hits him again. She keeps kicking the kid. This is not a parenting class. Okay? She keeps kicking this baby giraffe until the giraffe stands up. And it finally stands up on these little wobbly legs and just... And you know what she does then? She knocks him over. No kidding. This really is what they do. She knocks him over. She kicks him one more time and sends him sprawling. Now the kid's thinking to himself, what happened here? You know, I mean, whose side are you on? And struggles to his feet again. Listen to what Richmond says about this. She knocks the baby off its feet again. Why? Because she, now listen carefully, she wants it to remember how it got up. In the wild, baby giraffes must be able to get up as quickly as possible to stay with the herd where there is safety. Lions and hyenas and leopards and wild hunting dogs all enjoy young giraffes, and they would get them too, if the mother didn't teach her calf to get up quickly and get with it. You see, the goal, a lot of times, is not to stand. Isn't that funny? The goal is to learn to get up. And very often, that's exactly how God allows the situations in our life to come along, to teach us this. See, this steadfastness, when translated into spiritual life, it's just exactly like that giraffe, learning to stand up so that no matter what happens, this kid knows how to get up and get back on track. There is no question in your life, my Christian friend, that you're going to have hard times. No question that the enemy is going to try and knock you off your faith, knock you off your confidence in God. And you say, well, why does the Lord allow me to get kicked? Because he wants you to learn how to stand up again. And once you know how to stand up again, it doesn't matter if you get kicked after that. It doesn't matter what emergencies arise. Once you know how to stand up fast and stay where you belong, you have learned how to live. You've learned how to continue. Now that's steadfastness, you see. And so what Paul says, and this is a great pastor's heart, is I want you to know God loves you, and I want you to live in that, and I want you to have this steadfastness so that the trials and the tribulations you're going through, James chapter 1, must be realized for what they really are. They actually strengthen you. They teach you how to re-stand again. See? His prayer request, that the word of God would spread. His encouragement to them, you can trust the Lord and you can trust the teaching. His desire for them, that they would know God's love and persevere. And things haven't changed. It's the same today for all of us as it was for the Thessalonians. I don't know where you are in all of this. I don't know. Maybe you feel like that baby giraffe. Let me close with just some observations. What we learn from this, just very simply, I won't belabor them. Our time is fleeting. But first this, you'll notice in Paul's prayer and his attitude, things we can learn from. The first is this. You'll notice that his confidence was completely founded on God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Get your confidence out of your career, my friend. Get your confidence away from your spouse or your kids or other people or your parents. And put your confidence only in the Lord. You know this, that Paul was in a little hot water in Corinth, and the people he was writing to were in hot water. And does he say, what you need is a good encounter group. What you need is some more therapy. He doesn't say that. Now, I'm not against counseling when it's needed. But he says, what you need to do is commit yourself to the Lord Jesus and trust him. I trust the Lord with your life, says Paul. And you can trust the Lord. All of his confidence is strictly in the Lord and in the gospel and in the Holy Spirit's work. Is that true of us? And does our prayer life reveal it? A lot of the stress we have as Christians that we face, the worry that we face, is simply because our trust easily falls out of there. We put it in the Lord and then it just kind of slips out. It gets put onto the money or the job or the health or what other things, you see. His confidence was completely founded on God's Son, the Lord Jesus. Second thing you notice about him, revealed by his prayer life, is that his identity was completely wrapped up in God's message. And that is not unbalanced living. Your identity, my friend, is in the gospel. That's why when Paul said, pray for us, and we would think he's going to say next, pray that God will give us some money and a place to live, and pray that God will do this. He says, pray for us that the gospel goes forth rapidly. Well, that means he was so associated with the message of Jesus Christ that when people thought of Paul, they thought of the gospel. That's still true to this very day. People say, what do you think of Paul the apostle? First thing comes into their mind, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's other people like that. And I know that he wouldn't put himself in this category, but Billy Graham. You think of Billy Graham. What's the next thing you think of? Jesus. At least that's what I think of Jesus. I think of the gospel. I think of big groups of people giving their lives to Jesus Christ. You see, he's so associated with the message. We associate ourselves, again, with our careers or with what we look like and various other things. No, my friend. Your identity is not found in those places. It's found in the gospel. And when we have an identity crisis, it's usually because we've forgotten who we really are. And a lot of us are in an identity crisis. A lot of Christians are confused because they're trying to find their identity outside of the message of Christ. It's not there. Colossians 3, the first five verses, you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your identity is. And wherever he's planted you, the most important thing you ever do is bear witness of him. That's how Paul saw his life, you see. And it's revealed in his prayers. And that's where peace of mind is for us as Christians. Here's the third observation. His purpose in life was completely joined to the plan of salvation. His purpose in life, his identity, remember, was wrapped up in the message, and his purpose was joined to God's plan, the salvation of his people. In other words, Paul's Christian walk was not something for his own benefit. Paul saw his purpose in life as really making some major contribution to the spiritual lives of other people, drawing them into Christ and nourishing them. Now, this is a fine line, folks. But when you live that way, your life has purpose. When you live as though your Christian life were a hobby, your life starts to get unbalanced as a believer. The Christian life is not a hobby. It is not a hobby. Think about what hobbies are. Now, we're going to close with this. So don't fade on me here. Think about what hobbies are and think about how we live our Christian life. There are some things about hobbies. First of all, by definition, they are diversionary. In other words, you do a hobby because you know it's less important than the other things you do. Hobbies are, by definition, less important. They divert your attention, and it's very pleasant that way. I didn't say unimportant. I said less. That's the way a hobby is. That's not true for Paul in his walk with God. Everything else was less important. I'm sure he made great tents, and he made them whenever he needed to. He was a good tent maker, no doubt. But we don't think of Paul as a tent maker. We think of Paul as a person associated with the message of the gospel. Why? Because in his mind, his spirituality was not a hobby. It wasn't something he tinkered with. It was the essence of who he was. The essence of him. Is that true of us? The thing about hobbies is that they're less important. Now, they may be very expensive. In fact, a lot of hobbies are, especially men's hobbies. Men's hobbies can be extremely expensive. And women are going, this is God speaking to you, dear. No. Men's hobbies can be very expensive and very time-consuming. But note this, always we know that they are less important than other issues. That's the definition of a hobby. Another aspect of a hobby, you'll notice, is that it's almost entirely for our own benefit. In other words, we only do hobbies as long as they really help us relax. We get something out of them. They're fun. If a hobby's not fun anymore, the first thing you think of is, why am I doing it? I don't need another thing that's not fun in my life. So why am I doing this stupid hobby? It's too much work now. So I'm going to get rid of it now, see? But that's not the way we deal with faith. But that's the way some people do. See, they treat their Christian life as a hobby. They may be totally into it. And you can't tell that for them it's just a hobby because they're doing a lot of it in their spare time. They may be spending a lot of money on it. But you see, they're doing it because they're getting something out of it. And the minute they stop getting anything out of it, it's secondary. See, it's not primary to them. It's secondary to them. It is important, but it's not most important. And so the going gets tough, and the hobbyist sells out, finds another hobby. That's not true for Paul. His faith was not a hobby. You'll notice about hobbies that they're always optional. They're always optional. We may love them, but we reserve the option of whether or not to have them. When push comes to shove, we get rid of them. Hobbies have to be optional by definition. My Christian friend, your faith is not a hobby. And your prayer life will tell you just exactly what your faith means to you. It's a shock when a person comes to the realization that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when a person realizes they don't call him Lord Jesus for nothing. When you realize the only way to live the Christian life is 100%. Where what matters in life is what God is doing and how I can contribute to it. And then whatever else I do, it's whatever other careers he has given me, whatever other responsibilities he has given me, these are all secondary to my relationship with him and my service to his kingdom. When that happens, when a person comes to that realization and they sell out wall to wall, I guarantee you their Christian life gets on fire. There's a whole new dynamic that the Holy Spirit brings in at that point. And it all shows in the prayer life. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment to ask yourself, in my prayer life, what does it reveal about my relationship with God? Has the Christian life for me become a hobby? An expensive hobby, maybe, a time-consuming one, but one in which I'm getting something out of it, and that's why I do it, because I'm feeling better about it, but I always know that it's optional. Or is the Christian life, is your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a passion that motivates your life, the center from which everything else emanates in your life? The reason why you do what you do, making tents or whatever else you do, to help other people come to know Jesus Christ, family, children, friends, to put your shoulder behind the work that the Lord Jesus has sacrificed himself for all of eternity. That is the only way to live the Christian life. And when we pray, and we pray for the progress of the gospel and the strength of other Christians, we are involved in what he is doing. Take a moment and let him adjust that. Let the Holy Spirit just adjust that in your mind. Father, thank you. Thank you for these prayers we read from the Apostle Paul and from so many others. Lord, they are very convicting to us. They certainly are to me. I find myself slipping out of the center reality very easily. And so, Lord, we thank you for these words of reminder from Paul's prayers. We ask that you would open our hearts to the truth. And if massive adjustment needs to be done in our lives, you do that by your Spirit today. We're going to leave this place, Lord, and go out into the world and drive down the highway and whatever other activities are coming around today. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would go with us and remind us of these things, that the work you're doing right now will stay with us, that we will stay with you. Use our lives for your glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.